Welcome, everyone, to our second session with Jim Davison on Philippians. And our Advent theme for this year is finding those themes in Philippians. And so today, the topic is humility, service, and love. And we look forward to hearing how you work that out.
Hello, online people. I hear you couldn't hear because the battery is weak. Oh, this is a lot better, actually. So my question was, did anybody feel like trying to count up how many times joy is used and the word rejoice in the epistle? Anybody online? Nobody here is putting their hands up. I think silence continues. Okay. And actually, I was going to ask on top of that, if you did you do that by counting them up in the epistle or asking AI? I thought, actually, after this, at breakfast this morning, as I'm reviewing my notes, I thought, I wonder what AI has to say. And I was going to count that up, you know, ask that question on Edge just through Copilot, but I ran out of time and I decided I better get cleaned up and ready to come first. And then I didn't have the time. But actually, it is five times the word joy is used, and 11 is the number of times rejoice is used. That's 16 times through this four chapters, which gives you a sense for how strongly that is the underlying theme of everything that Paul is saying here. If you do count it up sometime, to check me, it's possible, depending on your Bible translation, that you'll get only 9. Because at least in the old Revised Standard Version, there's a place, and we'll see that a little bit later, where Paul says, rejoice and rejoice with me in the same line. And he says it, repeats it, so actually in the old RSV it's turned into be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. They thought that might be a little nicer than just repeating it. But that means two of those times you might not count. Anyway, all of that means that you've got the basic lesson. Joy is the central piece. Now, another question for you, though, because that was raised as we talked last time. The question here is, what did Paul, as we finished chapter 1 last week, a whole week ago, what did Paul urge the Philippians to do? What was he moving towards as he ended that chapter? Does anybody remember? John.
Work out your faith in joy. Don't work out your salvation in fear and trembling. A little bit different from joy.
Yeah, but that's actually in chapter 2 here.
Oh, okay.
So that's coming. But at the end of the last chapter, he starts to make a move towards the topic in this chapter, the general topic. Anybody online? I know the answer to that.
Towards one,
yes, precisely. Be of one mind, right? The same mind, language like that. Be firm in one spirit. He says all of that. And now he's going to move into that topic as we do move into chapter 2. Now, that leads to a further question. If you remember that, think about the fact that he's saying there, be of one mind, and he's going to make a bit of a central focus on it now. Why do you think that might be the case? What does that imply or suggest about the Philippians?
That they weren't.
Precisely. That they weren't. Yeah. Yeah, that they weren't. There's something in here in the Philippian church that isn't quite right. And Paul wants to talk about that, and actually as he goes through the letter, you'll see more and more of it. But he comes at it very cautiously. And remember, he's effusive at the beginning with thankfulness for how good they're doing, for all the things that they are, that make them a wonderful church and a supportive of him. But down deep, he's got something else he wants to say. And that goes back then, one more reminder. I mentioned that in the openings of Paul's letters, usually along with thanksgiving and some personal notes of warmth to the group he's writing to, whatever the church is, he continues, and there's a bit of a hint that there's something he's going to be talking about in the church that isn't quite right. But he doesn't say it forthrightly. He just kind of suggests, if you're listening really carefully, if you read it, you know, and wonder about it, why did he say that exactly? Well, it's going to become clearer, but he's going to move into it. Paul, in other words, over against everything you've ever heard, is diplomatic. He doesn't, except in the Galatians letter, where he just slams them right at the beginning because things are so bad. Otherwise, he works towards what he wants to stress as what they need. Some pastors and churches will do that in a sermon. They'll just kind of gradually get there. And that's what Paul is doing here, actually. And the way he's going to do it is by underlying principles. So that's what you'll see, just a gradual movement towards it. And so as we move to the first two verses, even of this chapter, look at what you see. If therefore there is any comfort in Christ, any consolation from love, any partnership in the Spirit, any tender affection and sympathy. And now I'll just stop at that point and then say, this is construction. It's kind of interesting. That's an if, right? You won't see it in the next verse, but there's basically a then. It's an if-then thing in terms of its structure. If there's any comfort in Christ, he says. Well, they believe in Christ. They've experienced Christ and what Christ means to them. They certainly know that ultimately this is what really matters. And so they have that. They have comfort. If there's any consolation from love, they are, generally speaking, a loving community. They care for each other. They really care for each other's well-being. And as such, they've got that basic consolation there. And I think many of you would and could say that about Westminster. Among your family and friends who give you consolation in love, so does the church. So does your experience with people here. Partnership in the Spirit, if there's any of that. Well, they've got the Spirit indwelling them. The Spirit of Christ dwells within them. So there's a partnership as they work with Paul, trying to do what the Spirit leads them to do. If there's any affection and any sympathy, there's good feelings in the congregation as well. So there's affection for one another. So if that's the case, then shouldn't they be of one mind? So look at verse 2. Then make my joy complete. There's the word joy. One of the early times it appears. Make my joy complete. Be of the, look at this, the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. You could have said that, be of the same mind, wouldn't that suffice? But he repeats it three times. That's how significant it is, and how much he wants to get that point. Be of the same mind. And that then leads him to the really major place that he wants to go with all of this. And that's on your the worksheet that I gave you. I printed that out so that you would have that as we look at it and to help with that a little bit. And I put it on the slide in two lines. Because what he says then, at the end of this, still in verse 5, just as he moves to... I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Just before that. In verse 3 through 5, he goes on to talk a little bit about being humble, but in humility regard each other better than yourself, so there's already movement that direction. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Put others first. And then that leads to let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. So be of one mind. What is that mind? It's the mind that Jesus Christ has in terms of what Jesus Christ did. And that's what then this the sheet that I gave you in the next numbers of verses. And that's called the Christ hymn. You may, you've heard it read many times. It's been preached on many times. It's just one of the beautiful things that you find in the scriptures. It's actually, in many ways, what the whole New Testament is all about. You could say it's all summarized here in terms of the action that Christ brings. And it also, if you think about it, it fits with what the creeds say. The Apostles' Creed, in the part about Jesus, it's basically the same form. And the Nicene Creed, which, by the way, do you know what the significance of this year is related to the Nicene Creed? Probably not.
It's a big anniversary.
It's, Ted knows. It's a big anniversary. What anniversary?
I'm going to just throw it out there. 600 years?
Not exactly.
Okay.
But I'd say you're close, but you're not. Let's try 1,700 years.
I knew it was a lot.
The first version of the Nicene Creed was in 325 A.D. when Constantine came to rule the empire. And he wanted a unified empire. He had become Christian himself, and he wanted to make that something that unified. And what he discovered was, curiously, churches were disagreeing with each other. Bishops were not all on the same page around the Roman world, and he wanted them to be that way. So he called in Western Turkey and what we call in the Bible Asia Minor, he called a council in Nicaea, and the bishops, I think it was 300 of them, I forget the number, came together and debated and talked, and they came up with the first form of the Nicene Creed. It's not the one we use, because it settled everything, but it didn't. And so for the next 50 years or so, they are still disputing things. And so there's another council called at Constantinople. So the actual creed that we use is the second Nicene Creed as it was adopted in Constantinople. So that's another anniversary. If we're around long enough, which I don't think we will be, in another 50 years, we would be celebrating the 1700th anniversary of that, the final version of it. Anyway, there's been a lot of celebrations in the churches, and the Pope even went recently to Nicaea and met with the Eastern Orthodox, the Bishop of Constantinople, who's kind of the head unofficially of all Eastern churches, and they prayed together and recited the Nicene Creed at Nicaea, which was a major event for them in the tradition. Well, we could talk a lot more about that, but go back to this, which is what, in many ways, it's based on. This is the first attempt, in a sense, you might say, that we have record of talking about what it is that happened when Jesus came onto this earth. What was really going on from a theological point of view, so to speak? And you'll notice, and I've kind of divided the paragraphs up. The first paragraph, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, and then it picks up. You could call that the descent of Christ. So who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. In other words, to hang on to. He didn't try to stay there. He was willing to let it go. Or rather, as the language is put, but emptied himself. So he's going to become human, which means he's empty. Emptied of all the glory that he had, or most of it. It will show through in Jesus' life, but it's not the central feature you see. You see a human being taking the form of a servant, which is the same word as slave. So you have to decide, do you want to call it slave or servant? The point is, they all believe that God is the Lord, we are God's servants, and we are to give our lives to God, obviously. So that's the language that is used for it. He's human, he's a servant, and he assumes human likeness. He becomes like us. So that's kind of the descent, the initial descent, but then there's a second piece to it. And then being found in the appearance as a human, he humbled himself. Well, he actually humbled himself by emptying himself, right? But even more, he humbles himself, he becomes obedient to the point of death. Then moves. You could say that up to this point, we're talking about Advent and Christmas. Jesus descending from heaven, becoming human. Now we move in the language here, it's really moving to Lent and then Easter afterwards. He becomes obedient to the point of death, and then notice what's added. Even death on a cross. The worst death imaginable for Romans at that time. And considered despicable, it was only applied to slaves, literal slaves, criminals, rebels. And even if you were one of those three and were Roman, they wouldn't use crucifixion on you. They would do what they did to Paul. Anybody remember what that is? He was beheaded. That was the merciful way to kill somebody. Think of the guillotine. I'm not so sure. Emotionally, it was very merciful, but it's quick, right? As opposed to the crucifixion. So the hymn, this beautiful hymn, has Jesus descend. And then right after that, verse 9, and I'll change the slide for that. Therefore, I want to say Paul loves therefores. And you find them regularly through his letters. And this hymn has the same thing. And I'll just say while we're at it then at this point, we don't really know who wrote the hymn. A lot of people think it was in circulation already, and that it maybe was being sung in churches, the house churches particularly. But Paul may or may not have written it himself. I mean, he certainly would have been capable of it. Nobody really knows for sure. Did he just pluck it out of what people were using and then apply it, like we might do with Holy, Holy, Holy or some other hymn? Or did he in fact write this? Either way, there is a therefore there, so it fits the way he thinks. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every name. There's the big phrase, and then he goes at it for a while before he tells you what the name is, because you already know what that name is, right? It's Jesus Christ, or how? What would you put in front of Jesus Christ? Okay, we'll find it. So that, as it continues, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, the three-partite understanding of how the universe is structured. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, all together now, Lord. That's the name for God. That's the translation that was used, the regular name, Kyrios, that was used for God when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That's what they would have used. Every tongue should confess. So this is actually talking about the return all the way to the consummation of all things, the day of the Lord Jesus and so forth, that kind of language, the end times. That every knee and every person everywhere will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there we get God the Father used. And again, Jesus obviously talks about God as our Heavenly Father. So that fits. And it's assuming then that Jesus is, without saying it right here, the Son of God. Because that too is scriptural language. And it would have been in the back of their heads. So this hymn gives us a really strong picture, right, of who Jesus is, why he came, what he accomplished. And I want to stop before saying any more. Any questions, any thoughts about that you see from the hymn? Ted has a mic, by the way, so let's use that. Anybody? Back there.
The one thing I love about any Bible study is you read a familiar verse or verses or chapter and you learn something new. And I've taken a lot of notes on things I learned new just from what you've shared so far.
Oh, great. That's actually the way I gave out the sheet in case anybody wanted to write notes. I love to do that. So I thought I'll just pass it out. Most people don't. I mean, I don't expect it. Just you can. So great. Thank you.
The thought I'll add is that reflexively, when you talk about the name of Jesus, I can't help but start hearing that fundamental creedal hymn at the name of Jesus.
Yes, right.
Every knee shall bow. Yeah. Every tongue confess him. Yeah. King of glory now.
Guess where it came from.
Right.
Yes. Okay. Thank you. So the primary point of all of this, obviously, is that God wants to draw the creation, and particularly human beings, so close to God's self. God wishes to relate to us as human beings so deeply that God sends Jesus as a human being to be like us and then to bring us to God. That's obviously the theological term for this is incarnation. And I'm, you've heard that many times. However, the shocking part of it is the death, right? The dying on the cross. And you should remember that the Jewish and the Roman view, for Jews and Romans didn't agree about much, right? They agreed on this. No self-respecting God would ever do such a thing. This is just totally crazy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul actually says that. This is a scandal to Jews, and it's foolishness to the Romans. Scandal to the Jews because they were expecting a powerful Messiah, and they expected him to conquer the world, not go die on a cross. And for the Romans, it's just plain foolishness. Jesus is Jewish, number one. Not only that, he's born in poverty. Not only that, he is not from a well-respected family. He's got nothing to brag about. And besides that, he's killed on a cross, the most despicable death. Foolish to even think such thoughts for the Romans in general terms. But now, having written all this, Paul is going to go on, obviously. He's got a whole chapter to finish here. So he starts with a word you can guess. Oops, wait a minute. I just slid that back too soon. And the word is therefore. But I'm going to come to that slide in just a second. I forgot I threw this one in between. I thought we ought to be on a lighter note for a moment with some art that you would recognize, leading to a question you would certainly want to ask. What on earth is this doing here? Would I possibly be thinking about Easter and bunnies or something like that? I'll just leave you with that thought. Plus, then the bottom question might ring true as well at this point if I were you. Anyway, we'll come back to that in just a minute. But at the moment, just ponder it. And then we get in, as he continues, therefore, Paul again, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me and so forth, work on your own salvation. And this is what John was referring to. Your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work on your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is part of a debated passage, really, these two verses, 12 and 13. For it is God who is at work in you. In other words, Paul is saying there's two sides to this. There's what God is doing in us, but there's also us working at it. And the concept of working at it is really the concept of sanctification, to use the technical term. And the idea is, indeed, we work on our salvation, we should be working at it. But the way he puts it is with fear and trembling, which sounds like, oh, I better worry that I'm, you know, good enough, or that things like that. But it's not really about worry. It's not about guilt. It's not at all about self-doubt. I'm not good enough. Oh, have I done all right? It's none of that. Not low self-esteem or something. This is actually a catchphrase. It's used in the Old Testament a number of places. It's also used in the New Testament elsewhere. And the phrase basically means to take something extremely seriously. It's just a nice way, quick way to put that all together. Be serious. Be responsible. Be conscientious. And that's what Paul is saying. As you think about your own Christian life, be conscientious about it. Work on it seriously. And it's very similar, if you think about it, to what happens in 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter. Remember, how's that chapter end? Thus abide three things. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So at so many weddings, that whole thing is red, right? But that's not actually the end of the of what Paul says there. There's one more brief phrase that he puts in. The phrase is simply, make love your aim. Work at it. Here, Paul is saying right the same thing, basically. Work at it with fear and trembling. Work conscientiously on your love in your marriage, and so forth and so on. A good way to think about it might be to strive. Strive at it towards growing in faith, hope, and love. And obviously do that with the mind that Christ has, a humble mind, concern for others. It's the pattern that we're shown through the whole of the Gospels, where Jesus himself talks about the first will be last, the last first. He talks about the Pharisee and the publican. If you remember that parable, they both go to the temple. The publican, a tax collector, is down somewhere in a corner saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, for I'm a sinner." And the Pharisee is another place and saying, "Oh Lord God, thank you that I'm not like him." And Jesus says, "Which one?" He asks the question, "Which one went home justified by God?" Well, it's pretty obvious. We're to work on it. But then the other half is, while we work on it, God is working in us. Underlying what we do, God is at work in you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Once again, questions? Because this is, I said, debated, because some people say, well, this means it's works, not faith, that counts. And other people say, no. God is already saving us through Christ, and then we do works. But really, it's both. Ted, you have the mic if anybody wants it. Any questions? Okay, so then I'm sure you are still wondering about what on earth that last slide was about.
The
Energizer Bunny. I'm sorry, I'm missing.
Are you talking about the slide on the
Energizer
Bunny?
Yes. Yes. That last slide, we're going to move to that now. Anybody have any guess as to why I might have put that there, besides losing it? Yes.
I guess God's persistence in chasing after us. He's just never going to give up.
Okay. Good move. That's not quite it, why I did it, but that would work. Okay, here's why I did it. It is God who is at work in you, we've just been saying. Well, it's the verb. It's always the verb that counts, right? Presidents have told us that. And the word in Greek for work, at work in, is energeo, which literally is turned into English as energize. So God, or Paul is saying that we are to be energized by God in our work. And then you see in Paul in Galatians chapter 5 as well, he uses the phrase, "For in Christ, the only thing," this is after slamming the Galatians for not really being holding the faith, and they're trying to go back to works righteousness, so to speak, keeping the Torah and other things. He says this near the end of the letter, "For in Christ, the only thing that counts is faith working," and that's that energeo word, "through love." So Paul is saying that's what really counts. So you have faith that's given by God, but it needs to be working through love. That's what James says, really. They use the terms a little different way, but that's the same basic point. So that's why I threw it in there. Because I know now that, I'm sure now that when you need some more batteries, you'll know that the biblical battery is, well, maybe not, Energizer. John. Wait a second.
Is the battery really grace?
Is the battery
grace working in us?
Like
not coming from us totally. It's grace.
Yeah. It's God underlying, underlying it. Yes. Yeah. Actually, in verse chapter 1, I jumped over this, but I'll mention it again. In verse 6, early on when he's talking wonderfully about how great everybody is and how great things are, seemingly, he says, I am confident that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So once again, it is God working within us to give us even the strength to work on it ourselves. Yeah. Yeah. The energy in the energizer is ultimately is God.
Grace.
Yeah, grace. God's grace, right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And Paul continues getting a little closer to the actual issue. And that is, do all things, verse 14, without murmuring and arguing. Huh. Now we see what the basic problem is. They get along in a lot of ways, but there is a fair amount of murmuring and arguing going on under the surface, or probably very visibly. We would tend in our churches and elsewhere to be much more quiet about it and not so obvious. But this is a culture where they express their feelings very vocally. Murmuring and arguing. In other words, they aren't of the same mind, some of them. That's not to say all of them, but some of them are not of the same mind, and not all is well in Philippi, in the church. So working on your own salvation, one of the things that Paul is calling for is to stop murmuring and stop arguing and to think of what really counts and what is with all that we have in this church, what do we need to why do we need to argue over minor little things? Why not be of the same mind over what counts? And if they do that, then they will be what God wants them to be. As you see, children of God, blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which, and here's the beauty of it, in which you shine like stars in the world. That sounds a little bit, doesn't it, like Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. What's he say about us? We're leaven, but we're also the light of the world. Christians are supposed to be that. And so the question obviously is, how well do we in this society in particular these days shine like lights or stars in the world? It's a bit iffy in a lot of ways. Holding forth the word of life, and then an interesting little phrase there, so that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul talks about boasting a lot. He says he won't boast, and we'll see this in the next chapter, he won't boast about all the things that he has done that mean that he is a reputable apostle. After he proceeds, then he proceeds to talk about them. The many persecutions, the many this, the many that. But it's interesting, the word boast, actually I found that you could, that word can be translated numbers of ways. One of them is actually to glory in something, to be glad that you have that. So it's not a question of saying you're so great. It's talking about how blessed you are to have that. So that's one of them. Another word, place it's interpreted as to rejoice. I rejoice that I've got this. And so you could translate this. It's a mix, in other words. The Greek word carries all of that. So just to say one of them in English limits it a little bit. So you could add to that, holding forth the word of life so that I can rejoice or that I can glory on the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. One of his favorite images, right, is running. It's like running a race. He lived in Corinth for 2 years, roughly, and you've heard of the Olympic Games, obviously, from ancient Greece. You may or may not have heard of the Corinthian Games. Every 2 years in Corinth, they had a big set of games, like the Olympics at Olympia. And Paul was there, would have been there during that time. He would have seen all the preparations, all the excitement, all the people coming in to run, wrestle, and all the other things. So that's one of the images he uses a lot, to run the course, to run the race, to get the wreath of victory. But then he applies it all to the wreath of victory we want, of course, is to be with Christ. And so here you got that too. I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Another thing that language he likes to use pretty regularly. And from there, it's kind of like, you know, all through this letter, he will be reminded of where he is. As we said last time, where is he? In jail, with an uncertain outcome, and no real judge that's going to listen to whatever case he's got to make, apparently. Regardless, through the letter, that thought is in him, and here it comes out again after just saying what we just read about being stars lighting the world and so forth. But even if I am poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the service of or for your faith, I rejoice. He's suddenly reminded that, yeah, when he gets to the heavenly kingdom, he'd be able to boast or rejoice in what he has accomplished with the Philippians and others. And then he says, oh, but even if I am poured out soon, as opposed to at some later stage, I rejoice. And I rejoice together with all of you. So the idea is, you know, he would rejoice at that, and they should be rejoicing. He would be rejoicing related to them. And then it turns it around in verse 18. In the same way, also you should rejoice, and rejoice together with me. If he's executed, they should rejoice. Right? Because it's still, he's going to be with Christ. And his work then has been accomplished sooner than he thought he was still needed. But that should be part of what they do. They should be glad that he's now with Christ. As he says in the first chapter, he would rather be, in a sense, he would rather be with Christ now rather than continuing in this earthly life, but he doesn't think it's going to happen. And here he still doesn't exactly, but it's always there in the back of his head. So obviously it's an emotional drain on him. Again, questions, thoughts? Anybody online have any thoughts on any of the stuff we've been talking about?
So I keep wondering about the inherent conflict between the urgency of humility and the theme of humility with the theme of rejoicing. So, you know, rejoice humbly, and yet, you know, so much of what we do in church is like, you know, sort of finding glory. And it helped me to hear how many different senses of that word, glory or rejoice, or I forget, in Greek, are different from what's in the English meanings.
Yeah, and because it's always, at least reading Paul, every time you see him say, I boast in this, or don't boast, but then I boast in this, that, you think, well, which does he mean? You can't, but I can? Or whatever. But yeah, there's more going on in that term than the way we always use it.
And we talk about Jesus coming again in glory, which is seems like such a sharp contrast to him being humbled to take human form.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that, of course, relates also to the fact that he's both God and human, right? So he can empty himself of the glory in a sense, but it's still there. I mean, it's still available, and it's still going to be something that is his character, or part of his character. Are we missing? Okay. Okay, well, you think this kind of gets to the point he wants, right? But he's going to do just a little bit more. It's actually a fair amount of verses, but it doesn't take us quite so long to go through. Whoops, I hit the wrong one. He ends the chapter talking about two people, and it seems like a digression, which it is, in a sense, but he's just reminded of two things, two people, and also two plans that he's got, one for each of them, that he's been thinking about and pretty much has concluded that he would do. And what he says about them fits the same basic theme that we're talking about, of the same mind, of caring for others above yourself, the humility, the dedication, excuse me, that working, you know, with fear and trembling, working conscientiously and so forth. And the first one is Timothy. He says this about Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, Timothy is named as one of the writers of this letter, right? Probably that would mean if he sends him to them soon, that would be the plan he's been thinking about and it's pretty much set upon. He would probably be sending this letter along with Timothy. I want to send Timothy to you soon so that, what? I may be consoled by news of you. He's writing a bit in a vacuum, of course, right? There's no email, there's no letters that get there, those blue old airmail letters we used to use. There's none of that available. There's no telephones. If you sent a message, it would take however long it took the messenger to get it there. And once there, to bring it back, or somebody else to bring it back. And so he's talking about something that he's heard after somebody reported it to him, which meant it's in the past, fairly far. And what he wants to know is how things are going. Have things improved? Is his letter needed in a way? But he's going to send it because it could be. And then as he talks about Timothy, look at the language he uses for him. I have no one so like myself who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And I've left out some of it because it gets kind of long, but that's kind of the basic point. Genuinely concerned for their welfare. Timothy is as dedicated to this preaching the gospel in this mission that Paul is on as Paul is. He will give his life for it if need be. And he's younger, obviously. He's sat at Paul's feet and learned a lot, and he is truly working as best he can for whatever needs to be done. And then Paul says something even stronger. But Timothy's worth, you know. They've met Timothy. They know what he's like. Paul almost doesn't need to tell them. How like a son with a father he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Like a son with a father. As far as Paul is concerned, this is his son. the one whom he is raising up and has worked with him. It reminds me a little bit of, you know, these, I just saw another commercial like this, a lot of the car dealerships, they were started by somebody and then eventually the children or the son traditionally came into the business, was trained, worked with father all this time, and when the father then retires, is out of the system, and eventually the son takes it over. It's almost like that in a very unofficial sense here. Paul sees him as his son who will carry on his ministry. Not necessarily in exactly the same way and so forth, but eventually he has Timothy leading a particular church. But that feeling that he can trust Timothy for whatever the mission is. And notice one other thing. I left that off the slide in the other part of it that I left out. Paul does express here in verse 24, right, just a little bit later, I hope to visit you soon. And he almost puts it more in expectation terms. So once again, the thought that, yes, I could be poured out as a libation, killed, but on the other hand, I think this is what's going to happen. And then the one other person that is mentioned to continue this this thought and to end the chapter is still, I think it is necessary, verse 25, to send to you who? Anybody want to pronounce that name? Oh, come on. Somebody give it a shot. Say, oh, wait, let's get the mic on you.
Epaphroditus?
Epaphroditus, yes. Yeah. The beginning is ep, and then Epaphroditus, yeah. Does that word itself look like something that you might have seen related to Greece in the past?
Aphrodite.
Yep, it looks just like it in the middle, right? Well, that's because it's related. The word epi is a preposition that can do all sorts of things. And it means that it relates something to some thing or person or whatever. Ep. So you can put that on the front end of this, Epaphroditus, and it is something related to Aphrodite. And the U.S. at the end just means it's masculine. And the idea is that in some way or other, this person is Greek, born of Greek parents who named him this, who may have been worshipers of Aphrodite. And the term then, ep, means that they're in a sense dedicating him to Aphrodite. It's actually not an unusual name in Greek for people. And by the way, Aphrodite, and I did not really know this till I was looking at it, the actual word, the root of it is lovely and charming. So this goddess of beauty, Venus, Aphrodite, she is, her name is simply what she looks like. She's beautiful. And it's not all that, you know, that sounds, boy, you're going to name somebody after a goddess, god or goddess, which they did fairly regularly. But then again, we have a name in English, Christopher, don't we? Or Christine. Lovely names. I mean, they just ring very nicely. But obviously, they relate to Jesus Christ. That's where the root leads to. And the end of Christopher is actually somebody who is a bearer of Christ. And actually, that's used by a one of the early Christian fathers, Ignatius, who calls himself a Christ-bearer. And that's the word from which it comes. Beautiful descriptions then follow this. Epaphrodite, he obviously didn't end up worshiping Aphrodite or continuing to worship Aphrodite once he grew up. He became a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And look what Paul says about him. He's my brother. That's a close relation, right? He's a co-worker. That's obvious, in a sense. And he's a fellow soldier. Why would he call him a fellow soldier? Why would he use that image? Doing the work of the gospel. But is there, what's the background? I didn't say it very clearly. What might be the background of that, given what you know about Philippi from last week? Anybody? It was a Roman town, right? And people there had been, when Roman soldiers retired, many of them were given land around Philippi. So it became the central focus of that whole place was Roman, and soldiers and so forth were all over the place. So think of these towns that have an army base or an air force base or whatever around them, with all kinds of army folks in the neighborhood. It's got an aura of the military. So Paul just picks up on that, and he calls him a fellow soldier. They'll recognize what that means. He's as dedicated and working as the soldiers would have been when they were in the army. But he's also your messenger to the Philippians and a minister to my need. He's actually from there, Philippi, and he's come to help Paul. And notice, for he has been longing for all of you. He cares about them deeply. He wants to see them because, interestingly, you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was so ill, he nearly died. And that means he would be willing to give his life. And the people there are afraid for him. So Paul then wants to send him, and we're running out of time, so we are out of time. he wants to send him to them so they can rejoice that he's now well, and they can be relieved of their worries about him. Because again, they're at a distance, they don't know how he's doing. He could be dead, as far as they know. So these two people end the chapter, and the reason this is not just a digression is they are images of what somebody who has the same mind as Christ are all about. They have the same humility, the same service, the same kind of love that Paul is encouraging in the people. I'm sorry, we're not going to have any time for any more questions or discussion, it looks like, but the point of this is humility leads to service, and they are doing it. For next week, there is a handout you can pick up at the back. It's a suggestion that you can think about the Christ hymn some more and reflect on it, meditate on it, and so forth. And I think you'll find it really deep and moving if you take the time and have the time to do that. Okay, any questions? No, I don't have time. I just said that. So thank you all. It's been good to have you and you all online. And see you next week. We'll do chapter 3.